But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The word justified means that you and I stand before God acceptable, spotless, pure, and without sin. That God looks at us and says, there is no sin in that man. There is no sin in that woman. That he looks at us and we are now just in his sight. So all the blasphemy that we've done by choosing stuff over God, all the blasphemy that we've lived in by saying my way is better than God, all the blatant sin of saying creation is better than God is removed, and God sees us as just. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. This is great news. Nothing about your effort in that text at all. Nothing about your might, your religious stamina, your morality, your cleaning yourself up. You have been justified by an act of God. Bottom line, you have not earned right standing in front of God by your effort or your cleaning up of your life. We have been made pure, standing blameless in front of God, not because of any kind of religious or moral pursuit, but because Christ died. And in his death, he absorbed all of God's wrath for you and I. And that's why the Bible says that for the children of God, we are not appointed to suffer wrath. Because the wrath bestowed upon you and I was absorbed by Christ's death.
Amen. I pray that you this morning understand that truth and can take it home with you to eternity. Welcome this morning to the Bridge as we continue in our series called Gospel, as we walk verse by verse through the book of Romans. And this morning we will finish up chapter 3. But let me remind you where we have been and the transition point that we hit last week, because we're going to spend our time this morning in large part reviewing where we were last week. And I pray driving home a truth deep into your heart that you will own and be able to share with others for the rest of your life. For the rest of your life. You see, when we began this series and we opened up into the opening verses and chapters of Romans, we saw that the Word of God makes a big deal of understanding sin and wrath, knowing where we are before our relationship with Christ. That we had to understand, per God's word, the reality of life without Christ. And frankly, it gets us uncomfortable. Frankly, most of us don't like going there. But if we don't start there, we can't get to where God wants us to go. And so we looked at the reality of each of us being dead in our sins before coming to Christ. Now, last week we said, praise God, we have the solution. We came into chapter 3, verse 21, and I shared with you last week that many biblical scholars, some of the giants of all of history, point to this passage, to this paragraph, Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 through 31, and they say, I believe rightfully so, this is arguably the single most important and pregnant passage in all of the Bible. For you see, if you can understand and by faith accept the truth of Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, you will be a child of God. You will have eternal life. You will know what it is to have a saving relationship with Jesus the Christ. Conversely, if you don't understand this passage, at best, you will not understand salvation. You cannot fully understand Christianity. So this morning, I've set out to do something a little different, something I've not done before. And that is, if you have our notes, you'll see that this morning there are no notes. There is no delineation of point by point by point. What you have are three pictures. And this morning, what I pray we will do is take the truth of this passage and make it visual in such a way that it is not in any way, shape, or form diluted or watered down, but it is now effectively communicated in a way that you get it so that you can share it. So, if you will, let's walk through the passage. I'm going to read it to you twice this morning, once now at the beginning, and I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to come back to it before we finish, and we're going to read it through in a different translation. Let me read it to you in the Bible translation known as the ESV. God's word says this, but now, notice the change in time, but contrast now. What's the contrast? He's saying, remember when we talked about sin and wrath and when you were dead in your sins? But now, praise God, we're going to look at the solution. Now we're going to look at what it is to be a child of God that you will understand. But now, from dead to living, from sin and wrath to grace and God's righteousness. But now, the righteousness of God. And let me just tell you that phrase. It could also be read in the English, the justice of God. It's the right standing of God. It's being in right standing with God. But now the righteousness of God, his right standing, has been revealed apart from the law, having absolutely nothing to do with deeds and legalism. Now we see the righteousness of God apart from some to-do list or some adherence to rules and regulations. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets testify or bear witness to it. He says, this is what Moses' writings, this is what all of the Old Testament, this is what the prophets all were pointing to, this righteousness of God that has been revealed in the person of Christ. He said, they all bear witness to it. What? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In your notes, I made a point to say you must understand biblical faith to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith is not a simple leaning on hope. Faith is not a mental decision to say, oh yeah, I believe in that. No, faith, biblical faith is an all-in trust of all of who you are, head, heart, hands, every fiber of your being, being in a trusting, committed assurance that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, did what only he could do, and will do and bring with his power the promises of God's word. I want to point out something to you that's easy to miss. At this point in the passage, we see Jesus referred to as Jesus Christ. It's having faith and recognizing that Jesus, the God-man, is the Christ. You must trust in that truth with all of who you are. He says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I believe one of the reasons why this passage is so powerful is it's an expression of God's universal love. It's an expression of God's universal promise. It's the expression of and the communicating of every single person has an opportunity to say, yes, Lord. Every single one, no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, what you're in the midst of. God's extension of grace, God's withholding of wrath at this moment is extended to you. You have breath, you can hear my voice, you see and are getting God's word brought to you. That's grace. That's grace. That's God reaching out. The fact that you have not yet gone into an eternity separated from God means that he's already withholding his wrath for you. That all who believe. If you hear nothing else this morning, I pray that you hear that this message is for you. This promise of God's word is for you. Jesus died on a cross that you would hear and carry this message of truth and love. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Praise God. There is no hierarchy. God does not love different rooms of people in different ways. He doesn't have one way for you and another way for this person. Oh, I'm sorry. You're this ethnicity. This is the road for you. Or, oh, you happen to be a little overweight, Pastor Jeff. We've got a chunky person's path over here. But those that are physically fit, they get a much nicer ride. For there is no distinction. No matter who you are, God's truth is God's truth. 2 + 2 = 4, no matter how you like looking at the math, no matter what language you speak it in, the truth is a universal truth. And he tells us this because it's important for all of us to recognize that we are universally sinners. He says in the next verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, none of us are going to make it by God's perfect standards. Accept that. Understand that. Because until you do, you're going to think you can do this on your own. You're going to think that you don't need a big God. You just need a little God. You just need a little oomph, a little push. He says, no. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us will be separated from Christ for all of eternity in a very real hell if we do not receive this gift of God's righteousness bestowed on us. Because no matter where you live, no matter how many sandwiches you've fed to hungry children, how many hours you spent in the soup kitchen, no matter how many people you've helped across the street, we're all sinners. No matter how many Bible verses you've memorized, no matter how many years you've been in the church, no matter how many years you've preached as a pastor, for we are all sinners. And outside of God's righteousness, no matter how good we think our righteousness is, it will never get us home to heaven. That's what he's saying. He goes on and he says, not only are we all universal sinners, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He now says and connects it in a positive way. He says, and are justified by his grace as a free gift. So he's saying, not only are we universally sinners, we're universally saved the same way. Every single one of us, no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, you are saved by grace, by the free gift of God's grace. And if you think that you are in right standing with God, that you have his righteousness, and it is in any way, shape, or form attributed to something you have done, then what you have is compensation and not grace. You don't have a gift, you have a reward. And that does not get us into right standing with God. It's only the gift of his righteousness that he gives to us. No strings attached, as a gift. He goes on and he says, this gift comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I pray each of you was given some money as you came walking in this morning. If you have your money, if you'd pull it out. You should have big money. You have big bucks. Each one of us, different amounts. But we all are holding big money. I gave that to you to give you a mocking reminder. You see, when we're told that this gift comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption comes from a slave term. In biblical times, to be redeemed was to be paid for and bought out of slavery, bought out of a condition. And what God's word says is not only are you given this gift, these gifts don't grow on trees. This gift hung on a tree. What he's saying is the redemption process. You see, it costs you and me nothing. It costs you nothing to come to Christ. It's a free gift. But it costs God immeasurably. It costs God his son. The redemption process. You see, we have our monopoly money. And when we think that we make our own way to God, that, hey, don't tell me I didn't pay a price. Do you know I used to live in this kind of a neighborhood and now I'm doing these things. And I used to use up my time in this way and it made me happy. And now I'm doing this. I've paid quite a bit of a price. I'll tell you what, sir. Whatever you have, it's not God's righteousness. That's your effort to earn your way. And let me tell you, the currency you have is no more useful in this equation than the paper monopoly money that I gave you walking in. For none of us can pay the redeeming price. None of us. Our currency is void, for we are all sinners. The redemption process came through Christ because he was the only sinless offering that could pay the price. He and he alone. I don't care what worldview or what religion you hold to. If you think that you're going to have eternal life with anything other than Jesus Christ having paid the price for your sin, for being the redeeming ransom, that's the word. That's what we need to understand, is a ransom was paid for us. And God's word says it was Jesus Christ who paid the ransom. Our efforts, our works in and of themselves are monopoly money. And no matter how much we think we have or how much we've accumulated of this spiritual monopoly money, you're going to find out, just like if you took what I gave you to the bank tomorrow morning, it is no good. It serves no purpose. God's word says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me talk to you about this word justified. You see, when Jesus paid the price, when the ransom was paid, we were more than forgiven. You've got to understand justified. I brought something with me to help. Three vases. Justified means to take away any and all of the blemish or the distinction between being Christ's and not being Christ's. It is to say the difference between being on parole. Imagine if you're a prisoner. A prisoner that's been put on parole is given some freedom, but they are still under the obligation of restriction. They only can go and do so much when you're on parole. When you've been justified, that's like being pardoned. You see, somebody who's been pardoned, there's no longer any parole. There's no longer any connection to the prison. You have been set free. You have been set free to be justified before Almighty God, which can only come through faith in Jesus Christ after the ransom has been paid by Jesus Christ. As you will see in a minute, with the blood of Christ as the currency. Then and only then will you be justified. Will you be set free? The problem as I see it in our culture, what I bring to you this morning, is most of us are told that people are basically good. Where are we starting from? Very nice. We're basically good. We're a vase filled with bright, shiny, beautiful petals. People are basically good. All you have to do is get to the better good that's inside of them. That's where we live. That's what most people think, and that's false. The Bible says that we are wretched sinners. The heart is wicked and capable of doing unbelievable evil separated from Christ. So in a world that says that we are basically good, when I say to this person, you need to be justified before Almighty God, by the righteousness of God received through faith as a gift of grace, after the ransom redemption price has been paid with the blood of Christ. You know what this person says? No, I don't. I'm basically good. I'm sure the God of all creation, if he's all that you say he is, he's going to get out that big scale at the end of the day, and he's going to look and he's going to say, you know, nobody got killed. Basically tried to do good in your work and in your neighborhood. You did cheat on your taxes once, but I won't hold that against you. You know what? You're right. Especially when I look at Hitler and Mao and Stalin. Boy, you look great. That's what people think. The problem is that goes every way against what God's word says. God's word says we start off dead in our sins. And that unless we are born again through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that we're not going to go into eternity looking like this. We're going to go into eternity looking like this, filled with dirt, mulch, yuck. You see, the beginning of Romans, what makes people so uncomfortable is Romans and God's word tells us that this is us. This is not us starting off. No, this is us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We are black. We are vile. And we are destined to hell without the loving, graceful intervention of Jesus the Christ. Now, nobody wants to talk about that, but you know what? You need to know it because that's where the default train is going. And if nobody will tell you, I will. That's my calling. If you're a child of God, that's your calling. Not because you're heavy-handed or because you're harsh, but because somebody cannot receive the good news until they embrace the bad news. Nobody goes to the doctor until they know that they're sick. Nobody hangs out at the pharmacy just waiting to pick up some random medicine. We're told that God's word is there to tell us what we need to know, to reveal to us that we are sinners in need of a savior, and then to point to Jesus the Christ. To be justified is to understand that this is who we are, and that it's only Christ and the ransom he paid with his blood that can get us to right standing, to be just before God. I believe in our culture, people are now saying, well, even if I'm not Mother Teresa, I'm definitely not Hitler. And I think this is where most of us are told that we are. I'm neutral. I'm not that bad. That goes against what God's word says. And when I share or you share or people hear about the need to be justified and the power of God to justify, remember Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which starts by telling people that they are sinners in need of a savior. In part because it is the power of God unto salvation. And frankly, it is good news. Because it brings the solution. It doesn't sweep things under the rug where people will be eternally shocked when they see the gates of hell coming at them as they go into eternity. Love says, tell them the truth. Still, I have to tell you, I don't believe that that truth rings in the ears of most people in our culture and in our time. Most people continue to think this is who they are. Maybe here. Definitely not here. And so when we talk about the power of God to save and to justify, if you think that you're one of these two, not only don't you think you have a need, you're not overly impressed with the profession of God's power because I don't need a whole lot of power to clean this up. What about here? What do we do now? Who gets that back into perfect standing? Can you get that dirt back in exactly the way that it was? Can you make it so that it's perfect and clean? No. You can't, I can't, nobody can. To get that perfect, ready for heaven, no dirt, no blemish, not just some cheap plastic flowers, but the reality of a perfect holiness, ready to be with Christ for all of eternity. That's impossible. It can't be done outside of the saving, powerful, redemptive, atoning work of Jesus Christ. When you realize that what needs to get done is impossible, only then do you begin to look upon Jesus in a way that even remotely comes in contact with what needs to be understood. It has to be understood. Let me take you back to his word. He says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is us, all of us. And all of us are justified the same way by his grace, a free gift to be justified through the redemption, the ransom paid in Christ Jesus. Remember I told you before to note the fact that it was Jesus Christ? Faith that he is him. Now we see that he's referred to as Christ Jesus. Now we're at the place where we acknowledge that he is God, that Christ, the Christ, Jesus. You might miss that if you don't go slowly. You see the transformation. Here we are in our sin needing to be saved. We look to Jesus the Christ. Now we stand redeemed, confident, made in a way that we will be ready for heaven. That's because of Christ Jesus. God has touched us. And this is whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This is where we ended last week. That God himself chose to put his son on the cross as an atoning sacrifice. It was his currency that was accepted by God. It's not our righteousness. It's not our sacrifice. It's not our work. It's nothing that we could do. Only Christ could be the atoning. That means the satisfier. Only Christ could satisfy the sin debt of all sinners. And you see, God's way calls for death to meet all sin. And so somebody is going to die for your sins. Somebody is going to die eternally for your sins. The only question is, will it be you or was it Christ? You see, every other religion in the world relies on what you, the person, can do. Every other religion says you've got to achieve some kind of rightness through your own righteousness or actions. It is only Christianity that says it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with what was done by our Christ. He paid the debt for our sins. That's where we ended last week. Let me read to you the rest of the passage. He says, he did this to demonstrate God's righteousness. Why do we have the cross? Why did all this take place? So that you and I would see the righteousness of God, that we would see his love, that we would see that he is just. And as you will see in just a minute, he is both just and justifier. Imagine this. All of what we see in the gospel was done that God would demonstrate to you and to me the truth that would set us free. All to demonstrate for us. What love. Can you imagine going to a cross to show somebody else that they desperately need to lay down sin? I'll go to the cross for you. So that you can get the heads up on what you need. That's what Jesus did. And we're told that twice here in the closing verses. He says, this was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance or patience, he had passed over former sins. He's saying, don't think that in the old days that I wasn't paying attention. I didn't bring all of my wrath then because I knew I was going to take care of the sin issue with Jesus on the cross. He says, it was to show his righteousness at this time. Again, twice he says it. It was to show or to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Repetition means emphasis twice in two verses. He says, why do we have the gospel? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why is this the way? So that you would see the justice and righteousness of God, that you personally, that the God of all creation would come down into your life and say, psst, I'm talking to you, Jeff Pearson. Amen. God's word goes on and he says that we are justified by the grace, the free gift of God's grace. He says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Get this. God said, this is the way my plan will unfold, because in order to show that I am just, that I don't wink at sin, that nobody gets a special pass, that nothing gets swept under the rug, that you might trick your friends, but you're not getting over on me. God says, the cross is there because I am a just and holy God, and sin must be addressed and paid for. Somebody is going to die for sin. I'm a just God. And just as somebody would then say, wow, I have loved ones who say, if that's the kind of God you serve, I don't want to serve him. So, well, let me tell you the rest of the story. The just God then says, justice and holiness requires that this sin debt be paid with the blood of my son. God says, not only am I just, but I am the justifier. I set this standard, and I will meet that standard for you. I want you to think about your life. If you needed $10,000, how many people would show up with it? If you needed a kidney, how many people would show up with it? If you needed whatever else you can fill in the blank gets uncomfortable, how many people would show up for it? I thank God that I believe, because of the love that is here in this people, that there would be a number of people that would show up in my life. And I believe that if you call this Bridge family your home, and if you truly do have that love relationship, I think there are more people than most would have show up in your life. But how many people would take an agonizing, torturous death for you? I'm not talking about a bullet. I've been in the army. Okay. I know what it is to have a band of brothers that would jump on a grenade for somebody. Instinctively, or so they would like to think. But I'm talking about a torturous, long, drawn-out death. And let me tell you, that's only the tip of the iceberg, because what Jesus took was a lot more than just that torture. Do we really understand and appreciate what has been done for us? More than the power it takes to make the imperfect perfect, the loving sacrifice. And how about if you knew that unless your friend paid that ransom for you, you and everyone that you love would be tormented in hell forever? How many say, I'll go to the cross? I love the song. I don't know who sings it, but one of the lines in the song says, how many kings go to the cross for their servants? That's who we serve. That's our King. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. He says, there's no room here for anybody to be bragging. There's no religious pompousness allowed. For if you understand what has happened here, we have no right to be pompous and arrogant. There's no way that those who have received God's redemption, the ransom. Can you imagine somebody paying the ransom with their child's blood? And then the one who's been rescued bragging about it? Think of that. We think of it in real life form, and it's like, oh, but that's what we have in God's word. I think sometimes we become so familiar with the truth that it loses its ability to impact us, because we become kind of hardened to it, calloused to these truths. Imagine if you were held hostage and it was your friend's child's blood and death that got you released. Could you imagine bragging about what you did in that equation, when in reality you did nothing? This is what God's word wants us to grasp and to get. This is what God wants us to get. Not to be heavy-hearted, but to say, wow, what a God we serve. When I talk about thanking Jesus and loving Jesus with all my heart, this is why. It's not obligation. He said, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He says, you got to understand, this is a gift of grace received by faith alone. We have nothing, nothing, nothing to brag about. And yet everything to enjoy. Everything to worship him. He says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith as well? Please just get this. In verse 25b and 26, God is letting us know all of the gospel is here to demonstrate his righteousness, to show us his love, that he is just and holy. He's the just and the justifier. Here now in verses 28, 29, and 30, what he's telling us here is that this is a universal truth. As we all have sinned and there's no distinction, we are all saved the same way by grace through faith in Jesus the Christ. It's when his ransom is paid with his blood that we are justified. The last verse. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. What he's telling us here is don't think for a second that because you don't see us lifting up the law the way you do, that it's somehow diminished. He's saying, no, this actually proves the law. See, some people think that the gospel replaced the law. It didn't. The law was never there to save us. The law and adhering to the rules and the steps never was in a way that if you do A plus B plus C equals righteousness with God. No, if you remember last week, we saw the law is there to point us to God's standards so that we will realize, wow, I am a wretched sinner. There's no way I could ever meet God's standards. That's right. That's its purpose, so that we understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And then step two, to point us to Jesus. To say, you are a sinner in need of a Savior, lest you doubt it. Look at God's standards. You could never meet this standard. It's perfection. It's holy perfection. Say, yeah, you're right. I give up. There's no way that I could ever do that on my own. To try would be working with monopoly money. However, the good news of the law is that there is a way, and his name is Jesus. You need a Savior, and a Savior has been provided. He's coming. His name is Jesus. Or he came. His name was Jesus. He's coming back. His name is Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. And what we're told is, on the contrary, we are not walking away from the law. We're proving the law as letting us know we need a Savior. And that our Savior is Jesus Christ, evidenced on the cross, with the redemption that only he could pay, with the blood that only he could shed, the justifier that could only be Jesus. That's what this passage says. Now I must tell you, I prayed and prayed and prayed and said, Lord, help me. This says so much. Help me to please put it in a way that our folks can not only absorb. Because you see, a year from now, 6 months from now, if I ask you what the sermon was on, May 22nd, 2011, you won't know. I won't know. I'd have to go to my library to look. But this you can know. What is the truth of this passage that must walk with you and be shared by you every day? What needs to become a part of who you are? And as I prayed, the Lord gave me what I pray is going to be a graphic or an image that will help you. I have four slides that I want to show you that Pete's going to put up for us. And if you have the notes, you'll see this in its entirety in your notes. And last night I worked well into the night trying to create an animation of this. And hopefully next week I'll have it in a way that it will flow for you. It'll be on our website. If you don't have the notes today, you'll be able to go get it. But my prayer is that the truth of this passage can be shared by our middle schoolers on the back of a notebook in the cafeteria at school. And Lord willing, on a cocktail napkin in a restaurant with a server that you have 5 minutes with, or Linda on a plane with somebody that you're laying down a drink. First graphic underscores the fact that we are all dead in our sins. Stick man, dead. X means death. We all start, the Bible says, dead in our sins. We must embrace the opening of Romans to understand and receive the unfolding of the gospel and its fullness of good news. Next, I want to show you an encapsulation of this gospel. This is all you need to know. If you can get this graphic into your mind's eye, you can tell the story. You can know the story. For you see, the X is where we all start, dead in our sins. The first arrow denotes that we must come to the cross. What we know is with the X, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. We are dead there. There can be a little barrier even that comes up to try to lock us into our death, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the truth of the gospel is foolishness to people outside of the faith. Because you see, this is something that is spiritually given and spiritually discerned. So when you talk to somebody and they mock you or laugh at you and say, this is a bunch of hooey, you say, I knew that you would say that because that's what God's word says. For this is foolishness to those who are outside of a saving relationship with Christ. And if you could, if you were to look to the left of the X before the death part, if you were to look at 1 Peter 5:8, you'd see that God tells us that we live in a spiritual war, that we are constantly living on the battleground. And that verse reminds us that your enemy, Satan, is prowling around like a lion looking for souls to devour. If you think you're living life at Disney World, you're sadly mistaken and you're apt to be ambushed. We need to understand that we're living on a battleground, that we start dead, that until Christ touches our heart, this is going to be foolishness. I understand that. God's word tells us. The arrow that says that we now come to the cross, John 6:44 says that no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. You can't even choose to go get saved without the grace of God. He has to draw us. He gives us the repentance that we give back. He gives us the faith that we give back. He has to draw us. Mark 1:15 tells us that you must repent to receive this call. You must, as I put it, you must believe and receive this call to repent and then to come to the cross. When you come to the cross, John 14:6 tells us there's only one cross and there's only one way. Anybody else's cross won't work. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we must come to the cross because Jesus is the only way. John 3:16 tells us that that will be rewarded as a part of God's expression of grace. For God so loved the world, again, universal expression. Whoever you are, God so loved you that he gave his only son on this cross. That whosoever believes with a faith that trusts with all your being in Jesus the Christ will not perish, will not die, but will have eternal life. We see this again in Romans 10:9. It says, for those who will confess Jesus as Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now I want to show you something in that graphic. If you'll put it back up again for a second, Pete. Note that that's a cross and not a church. You must come to the cross of Christ. There are a lot of people that come to a church, but not Christ. There are many people who are religious, but not in saving relationship with Christ. A lot of people want to love a church and only like the Christ. Please note that you must come to the cross and that there is no true biblical Christianity without Jesus' cross and your personal crucifixion. You must be crucified at the cross. This is not a photo op. We don't come and take a picture of it like I did going through various museums in Europe. You don't go and say, wow, look at that. That's beautiful. Let me get a picture of that. In fact, let me put it on a piece of jewelry. No, we come to the cross to embrace the redemption, the ransom that was paid. with the blood that was spilled to justify me a sinner. And in that encounter, Galatians 2:20 says that I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. I am crucified with Christ. And let me tell you, one trip to the cross with saving faith will change your eternity. But it requires a daily visit to crucify self, because the enemy is going to meet you in your bedroom the minute you wake up every single day. And the scripture makes clear that we have to be crucified on a daily basis. In so doing, we can now embrace 2 Corinthians 5:21, where God's word says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's what took place at the cross. It wasn't just this really nice thing where this great prophet and teacher was martyred. No. This is where eternity changed, where God chose to make him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the transformation. This is where everything happens. And if you don't understand this, you don't understand Christianity. If you don't understand this, if this was not a part of you, then you're not yet a Christian. For this is where everything changed. Not where I started going to church. Not when I started to polish up my act. Not when I laid down known sin. This is where I went from damned to saved. This is where I went from walking dead to eternally living, never to die again. That's the reality. When that happens, the next arrow comes. 1 John 2:6 says, if that's you, if you claim to be in Christ, then you must walk as Jesus walked. You don't go to the cross, make a deposit of some sort, or spend a little time, and then start walking and living past the cross as if you never were there. And if you do, it's reason to ask, am I deceived? Am I deceived? Now, if you did come to Christ, and it really did happen that the ransom was paid for you there, then the other part of that second arrow is Romans 8:1 that says, for those that are in Christ, for those that have had this transformation, there is no longer any condemnation in Christ. You can stumble and not have to be in despair. Those that have come to Christ will never be perfect, but they need not ever know despair again. For he who the Son sets free is free indeed. You will stumble. King David is a tremendous testimony to us. He stumbled big time in his walk. And Jesus said of him and him alone, he was a man after God's own heart. So we have some tension here in the second arrow. It's on purpose. If you claim to be in Christ, then you must walk as Jesus walked. If you are in Christ, you don't have to be perfect, because there's no longer any condemnation in Christ. The last piece of that graphic now shows the stick man who started dead is now upright and carrying his cross. Carrying his cross. You see, Luke 14:27, Jesus said that if you are not willing to pick up your cross daily and walk with me, you cannot be my disciple. So those that are claiming a Christianity but carry no cross have great reason to reevaluate where they are. Again, if it truly took place, then there's no condemnation. I like to tell people that you don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. In the same way, you don't get saved by serving. You serve because you are saved. This is one of those places where only you and God are going to know what's happening on the inside. But I need to tell you out of love, if you're living a life that is crossless, you have great reason to be alarmed and to get on your face before God. I'm not calling you to live out some kind of existence where you're constantly looking for pain and suffering. But if your life does not echo the words, yes, Lord, he may not be your Lord. And it's not that everybody is going to be called to the front lines of what appears to be constant cross-carrying, but everyone who calls on the name of Christ as Lord and Savior must say yes, Lord, to whatever the call. That call is inherent in our definition as believers. Acts 1:8 says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. That you are to go to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is our walk. This is what it should look like. Romans 12:1 tells us that we are to live out our lives of worship as living sacrifices, that our life is to be a living sacrifice. That's our demonstration of worship. Pete, if you'll show the third graphic. There's a variation here. Two arrows. One that goes underneath and one that goes over the top. You see, there are many that will try to deceive. The wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warns about in Matthew 7:15 says, beware the wolves in sheep's clothing that will come to you. Paul tells us again, he tells the Ephesians church in Acts 20:29 that he knows for certain that once he leaves, ravenous wolves will come up from amongst them. These are people who will look like they're walking the talk. They look like the guy that's carrying the cross, but they never came through the cross. They're trying to go underneath it, to tunnel under the truth. These are those that are intentionally tunneling, deceptive and deceiving on purpose. And we don't like to think that people do that, but God's word tells us the enemy is real. The war is raging. And part of the war and the strategy of our enemy is to deceive and implant double agents. These are those that would come underneath the cross. There are others that will try to climb over the cross. And here they may be well-intended and not vicious like a wolf. But these are the ones that have been deceived. Those that have been told that if you do enough good work, if you adhere to the rules long enough, if you get enough religion in your life, you don't have to come through the cross where you are crucified daily. You can go over the cross and just start doing the work. Just start doing the busyness of religion. And look, at the end of the day, there'll be three guys walking carrying a cross. One's the real deal that has come through Christ. One has tunneled under and is a wolf trying to get the rest of the herd. And another one is working really hard and is probably very frustrated and sincere. But is not of Christ because they've not come through the cross. They've come through works and religion. They have a self-righteousness. They have monopoly money. And the reality is, as the world looks on, those three are going to be harder and harder to tell apart. Unless the church of Christ stands out with a brightness and a light and a saltiness in their salt that is unmistakably Christ-like. Not in the hardness of the work, but in the purity of the love, the humility, the acknowledgement that I cannot justify myself in any way, shape, or form. I cannot pay the ransom that it takes to redeem me as a sinner. And I am in awe and eternal appreciation, loving and worshiping Jesus the Christ, that he would intentionally step in my place, that he would intentionally sacrifice himself to pay the debt that must have been paid for me and that I could not pay for myself. Pete, if you'll show the last graphic. I've put this together in such a way that you can be empowered to see this walk. This is a biblical walk. This is not a religious personality. This is not some religious approach to getting good enough. This is the gospel, truth and love. And my prayer is that you can understand and tell the story, perhaps not quoting chapter and verse, X, we're all dead in our sins. Arrow to the cross. Can't go unless the Father draws us, and it must be to the cross. Can't go under, can't go over. At the cross, the ransom is paid by the only one that could pay it with a currency of Christ's blood, the only currency that could be accepted. And in that place, sinners become justified before God. I want you to think about what happens for those that come to Christ, those true biblical Christians. When this process takes place, the second you have come to Christ and his sin, or your sin has been put on him and you have his righteousness, if in that split second you were to go to heaven and you were to get to heaven and the first question you wanted to ask God was, Lord, help me out here. The one thing I couldn't wait to find out is, of all the sins that I did down there, which one was the worst? God will say, what sin? Wrap your head around that. You ask God, first day in heaven, what was my biggest sin? And he's going to say, what sin? That's good news. That's good news worth understanding the opening three chapters of Romans. Because if you don't understand who you were as a sinner, then that gift of good news is not yours. And it's only those who understand that we need to be justified that God will justify. I pray that, be it on a notebook or a cocktail napkin, X, we're all dead in our sins. Arrow, only those that the Father draws can come to me. The cross of Christ. And Christ alone, where the ransom was paid with the blood of Christ, and I was justified and could say that he took my sin on him and gave me his righteousness to take into eternity. And then I walk the talk, not because it gives me the salvation and justification, but because I have received the justification and salvation that says, I want to walk with Jesus. I want to worship Jesus. I want to pray, because there's where I get my sustenance. And then I bounce through life with a joy in carrying my cross with others who have the same privilege. And God uses us to take this truth in love to a world that will mock us, will laugh at us, will ostracize us. Why? Because it's foolishness to them until God touches their heart. Consequently, don't get upset. Love them more. Pray more. That's what Jesus did for us. It's what we're called to be for others. I pray that you'll take this message into the deepest part of who you are, and then you'll spend the rest of your life pouring it out over and over and over again out of love for Jesus, your Redeemer, the ransom payer, the just and the justifier of your soul. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you now, and I thank you. I thank you that we can know you as just and justifier. I pray, Lord, that your amazing grace will touch every soul here, that even today there will be those that will be born again, even now. We love you, and we're in awe that you would spend so much for so little, that you would give your life to rescue us from our death, that we would know the privilege of knowing and loving you for all of eternity. Oh Lord, give us the want to walk and to worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.